the crowd to die down and come in. Dave's joined us now, so we can get going. Let's go ahead and grab your Bibles and open to the book of Genesis. Odd place to start with the book of Revelation, but we're gonna take a John interlude here. I don't know if Jeff meant to do this on purpose when he laid out the schedule, but we've had a couple interludes, just like John does in Revelation, so you can get the feel of what it is to be interrupted mid-story. We're going to take a little break, and we're going to take a look at Jesus. Broad topic. Specifically, though, Jesus in Revelation. We want to keep the same focus that we've had in this class of watching Revelation. In this case, we're going to watch Jesus. I'm going to look at the pictures that are presented of Jesus, almost like a gallery. We've talked the past couple of classes about the gallery of the villains, and we've seen these pictures put up of the different villains that have come into the story. And we want to come back now, we want to look at Christ and see the pictures that are put up, because he is the central character in this book. And he's the central character in the Bible as well. It runs through from Genesis to Revelation. And so as we read this book that we have in front of us, we see this central theme of Christ coming back over and over and over again. So that's where we're going to be tonight. Before we dive in, John Daniels has agreed to lead us in a word of prayer. So as we go through this, I want you to hold in your mind the picture that you have of Christ right now. So just take a second, and what comes to your mind when we say Jesus? Just don't raise your hand. We're not looking for out loud. But I want you to make that image of in your mind. Bring up stories, images you might start pulling out of Revelation. Be interesting to do this study before and after the book and see kind of where you sit, what you've pulled in. But get that picture in your mind, because one of the things I want to do as we go through, we're going to look at the Old Testament and some of the images of Jesus there, the New Testament, and then pull the picture of Revelation on top of that and see how that adds or completes our view of Jesus. So for you, I want you to take and make that picture. What's that picture of Jesus, and how are you impacted by that picture? And then from there, we'll see, okay, does Revelation add to that impact? Does it add to the picture? And in our standard format here, we'll look then at the principles and practices. The other thing is, there's verses throughout the Bible that they play off of each other. You read a verse, we do this with prophecies, you read the prophecy, and then you see the prophecy fulfilled later in the story, right, from Old Testament to New Testament. But also, there are verses that are said, and then later you'll get another picture that makes that verse have a deeper impact, have a deeper meaning. And this is one of those, for me, this was one of the big things with Revelation. There's lots of verses we read in the New Testament that talk about our walk with Christ and what Christ has overcome, and maybe that he's the only way, and there's a narrow way, as David talked about on Sunday. And then you come and you read a story or a picture or a scene in Revelation, and it amplifies what that verse means. It actually gives it maybe a concrete image to attach to it, which then gives us something more to hold on to and can broaden what that means in our life. So when we start in the Old Testament, we're going to start in the book of Genesis and look to see that Christ is here at the beginning, because that's what it claims in Revelation, that he was the first and the last, and who was, who is, and who is to come, this past, present, and future. And in Genesis 1:26, we've got this statement that God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens." And continues from there. It doesn't actually say Jesus here, right? So this is a verse we know there's a plurality of someone going on here. It's God and someone else. And then we add to it John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God." Then go to John 1:14, and we find out that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that being Jesus. So we have all the way from the beginning the story of Jesus. We have a book at our house. It takes a little bit of creative license. So if you read a little bit through some of the creative license in it, it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it takes all of these stories, and it runs the theme of Jesus through. We're reading it to Elle, and I'm, "Hey, there's a little bit of Jesus in there." There's part of that plan that runs through each of these stories in the Old Testament. And we can see this starting all the way back in Genesis. And it's not only the person of Jesus that's introduced. What else is introduced about Jesus in the book of Genesis? Jack.
He was part of creation.
Okay, so he's part of creation. He is part of the creator, right? Part of the thing, actually doing the acting.
Right. Part of the creating, yeah.
Part of the creating. It does say also in Revelation that he is firstborn of creation, which is also an interesting thing to put in. I thought maybe you were going that direction. All right, so what else do we see? Move a little bit further past creation in Genesis. What do we see about Jesus? Jeff.
In chapter 3, where we see the first prophecy, that's a messianic prophecy.
Yeah, so John 3, 15. Yeah. Right, and we
Genesis, not John, but yes.
John. I got John right above it. Right above it. Genesis 3 and 15, and we see the first prophecy about Jesus. And with that is also, we see the need for Jesus. Right? In that statement, we have the separation from God a little bit further in Genesis 3. The kicking out of the people from the garden representing, I mean, they're actual getting kicked out. And the separation of man from God. And in that sense, now we need Christ. We need some form of reconciliation. And the prophecy there goes to Christ and Satan and the conflict that's going to happen. We don't really know what the conflict is. We just know there's going to be some conflict at that point. So then we fast forward in Genesis. We get to chapter 12. And this is where we see Abraham. We start seeing some promises. Specifically, in chapter it's 12, 15, and 26, we see this. With the promise of a great nation, and that all nations will be blessed through Abraham. And we see that that's fulfilled in Christ. This is referring to Christ. And Christ having a people that's his own, a nation that's his own, redemption of a people through Christ Jesus. I mean, at this point, we're thinking, okay, you got to kind of scrub some of the knowledge you might have of how the things are fulfilled. But you see this, and there's a plan going on. There's something that's going to happen, but we get to backfill it with that knowledge of knowing that it's Jesus. And then we start seeing all of these prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. What are some of the prophecies we see about Christ? Yes, sir. Yes.
Genesis, when Abraham is told to kill his son, and he doesn't, and God provides, and then God says that right then, through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. And I think that's talking about Jesus that is going to be sacrificed. God won't spare him.
So we've got stories and illustrations of the actual redemption of the people. And I mean, we've got Abraham's committedness as well as then God providing the lamb, or God providing the sacrifice in that, which is, we're going to hold on because we're going to look at a key description of Christ in Revelation that ties very heavily to the imagery of a lamb. All right, so what else about Christ in the prophecies do we see in the Old Testament? We spent all class talking about Old Testament and New Testament, but we really just want to get a high-level overview. But some of the things we see about Christ. When you think Christ in the Old Testament, what do you think about? Allison.
Isaiah
53. And what do you see in that prophecy? What stands out to you?
There's lots of specifics. He's going to come from David. He's going to bear our griefs, carry our sorrows. There's a sheep reference, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before it shears, he does not open his mouth. And there's just some other specific things.
Yeah, so we've got the sheep, the suffering, the fact that he's got no stately form of majesty right there at the beginning of the chapter. We get this picture of Jesus, and this picture of Jesus is referred to sometimes as the suffering servant. But it's just, it's not a majestic, glorified, powerful Jesus. It's a beaten down, for our sins, slaughtered lamb Jesus. Right? We view that. There's an image that comes into our mind. I mean, it specifically says he has no stately form or majesty. It actually makes the point to not talk about that and to put a view of Jesus in our mind that walks him towards the sacrifice. We see prophecies of him being born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, Micah 5:2, being born in Bethlehem. So we get specifics of what is to come. And then in Daniel 7, we've got the Ancient of Days going a little bit more towards the picture that we always harp on the Jews for having of this Messiah that's going to come and reign and conquer. Zechariah 9:9 is the king coming out on a colt with righteousness and salvation. Again, building that image for them of this Messiah that was to come that was going to physically save them. And then the New Testament happens. So we go through that and it's built up of this Messiah that's going to come And we've got this kind of mixed picture of this, the Isaiah 53, this suffering slave servant person, and someone's going to come and conquer and reign. And then we get to the New Testament, and this may just be me, but those all kind of wash away. We see Isaiah 53 as we get later on in Jesus' life, but when I think of Jesus in the New Testament, I think of Jesus the teacher. I think Jesus the mentor. We spent all last summer looking at Jesus the mentor. Jesus the crucified and Jesus the resurrected. But this image that we're supposed to have of the Messiah that's going to reign kind of falls away. This is the more I look at like the Pharisees and we give them a hard time and then we realize, okay, maybe we're actually kind of in the same mindset. The more I look at this and I look through where Christ is in the Bible and what's presented, when he shows up how he does, I don't blame them. I don't blame them for saying, hey, you're going to take down the Roman Empire, and you don't, so you can't be the Messiah. You're this teacher. You're this weak teacher. What do you have to do to save my nation? And we spend a lot of time in the New Testament. And so when I think about Jesus, a lot of times I come back to a guy in a white robe with long hair sitting on top of a mountain teaching. Which is not bad, but that's a part of the picture of Christ. Right? That is a very small part of the picture of Christ. And then we get verses of we're supposed to conquer with Christ and we're supposed to overcome. And well, how does this, I wrote it down here, I don't mean this to be any point irreverent, but this hippie with long hair sitting on a mountain is supposed to help me overcome. And then every now and then you'll get someone that throws in, well, Jesus turned the tables over in the temple. That's a powerful Jesus. No, this is not Jesus that's going to overcome the nations. Jesus that's going to make a people. That's Jesus showing just a small amount of his anger towards those who go against God, that were profaning the temple. But it gives me a little bit of a weak image of Jesus. I go through and set this all up because without the book of Revelation, we miss the transition into this conquering Jesus. We see the prophecy, then we see him come in this weird way, and then we're told to conquer and to overcome with what? And so that's where I want to jump here now into Revelation. And we're going to go through, I think I've got it broken down into seven images of Christ. And we're going to go mostly all over the place. Not necessarily, we're going to start in chapter 1, but we're not going to go chronologically through the book. But in Revelation chapter 1, we start out with really three descriptions of Christ. We've got John's description, what John sees. So John describes Jesus before he sees him. Then John sees him. And then Jesus actually describes himself. So we'll turn over to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll first start out with how does John describe Jesus in Revelation chapter 1? So this is going to be particularly looking at verses 4 through 8, 4 through 7. Because I'm going to say 8, we're going to put as that's going to be God the Father. So 4 through 7, how does John describe Jesus? Great.
Verse 5, it says, calls him the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth.
All right. Faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of earth. Faithful witness, right? He's true to the things that were entrusted to him. This is the Jesus that we see in the New Testament. He came and he bore witness about the Father, who the Father was. Then we got the firstborn for the dead. We get a little bit more of a powerful image talking about the resurrection of Jesus to never die again. And then we have the ruler of the kings of earth. This is where now we've got this transition to he's got authority over nations, over people. He rules over for these people, the people that are oppressing them. We're starting to see now an activeness in Jesus and in his power. All right, what else does it say there in chapter 1 through verse 7? Some of these are more than physical descriptions, they're descriptions of actions.
Rich. So he made us into people who are forgiven and who are priests to God.
Yeah, and he does that by his love, which is shown in his sacrifice, right? Freeing us from our sins by his blood. So we see that he's this ruler, and then we see our place to him. He's the ruler of the kings on earth, and he also is the one who frees us and wants us to be his nation. So we start out with this comforting, powerful image of Christ as we walk into the book. He says, I rule over all the kings of the earth, and by the way, I love you, and I want you to be my people. By the way, I want you to be people so much that I gave myself for that. I purchased you with my blood. And so we start to build now this kingly Messiah image that we've seen other places in the Bible. So John then has this powerful image of Christ after this. So this is how John views Christ. This is what he says. Then he actually sees Christ, and he describes him as a son of man with a long white robe and a golden sash, white hair, white wool like snow, eyes with flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, the voice like the roar of waters. He holds seven stars. He has a mouth, a sword that comes out of his mouth, and a face like the sun in full strength. And so now we've got this physical description of Jesus that does not look anything, besides the white robe, does not look anything like my image of Jesus from the New Testament. This is the Jesus that has come to just completely destroy God. The mouth coming, the sword coming out of the mouth, I can't. That's one of those ones you have a really hard time putting in your mental picture. But when you look at what it is, he's holding a weapon that's to be used, and it holds that authority that he has. In all this, he's also then as bright as the sun. I mean, this is something we can't even look at, and looking at how John then responds to it. When John sees Jesus, he falls down as dead. He takes it. He can't even hold himself up because of how Jesus looks like. Again, taking that teacher and now saying this is the power behind that teacher. Ben, did you have your hand?
Well, you were going there. I mean, this is what the Jews were expecting, right? The Old Testament was this, like in verse 7, this coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, you know, this powerful being to conquer the earth. That's what the Old Testament you were talking about, right? That's what they were expecting, like this Messiah that rule. And then we see the New Testament, and this is kind of re-establishing that vision, right, of this power, all-powerful being.
Reestablishing that and reestablishing where it's going to happen as well, right? His rule and his reign is not one that's here, but it's one that's given to him in heaven, finally with that nation there. And so we start to build, as we look at this, for me, it builds the image of Christ as a king, as an actual king, and images that I can hold on to and kind of get excited as a follower about. Of this is my king. This is the person that I'm going to follow. You know, maybe as a short person, I shouldn't say this, but you know, when you want someone you're going to follow, why did they pick Saul? He was a head taller than everyone. He had an appearance. Jesus is presenting them with an image of appearance that they can look at. There are things behind this that's more than appearance, but it gives them an image to hold on to, as we know that our group here has persecutions that they need an image to go through. Then we finally have Christ's description of himself. So Christ actually says something about himself, and he describes himself as the first and the last. I'm the living one that has died and is forevermore, and he has the keys of death and Hades. What does this add for you to the image of Christ, his statements?
Death.
Power and authority.
Okay, power and authority over death and Hades. Hades, the place of the souls or the grave. So there's the thing that here should, if we don't have God, scare us the most, death, the end of life. This is something that he has complete control over. And so for these people, death is not something to be afraid of. For us, death is not something to be afraid of. So as you come out of chapter 1, what does Christ look like? If you had to take and put that, Christ in chapter 1 is, what would you say? Rich.
Awesome.
Absolutely. There's a great song that goes with that. Not Awesome God out of our book, but My God is Awesome. That's, you look at this, and he is an awesome Jesus. I put down here, magnificent, a king in his splendor, clothed with purity of his life. He is this magnificent and awesome pure being that none of us have any right to, none of us can stand up to, and yet he starts this letter to a set of people. So then we move to Christ the overseer, and this is really looking at the letters. We end chapter 1 with him standing in among the lampstands and walking among them. Then he starts addressing them. I'm going to start here. The impact of this for me right off the bat is when I see Christ walking among the lampstands and giving letters to the churches is that he is active among his people. He left, right? So he ascended. We have the resurrection and he left. And then it's, where did Christ go? What happened to him? And we see here now in Revelation, he didn't abandon his people, but he's actually active among them, telling his people here through the letters. We have them written down for us in our correction and our encouragement that we're not abandoned by Christ. Christ did not abandon his people when he was resurrected. And he goes through then these letters with this, I know your works, I know what you've done, what Christ has seen, then a rebuke or an encouragement, and then a reward. And briefly going through all of these, we've got, with Ephesus, we start with Christ knows. We see attributes about Christ that go in here that says, I know your works, I know what you've done. Christ is cognizant of the things that are going on here. It's easy to, okay, well, maybe he didn't see that one, or, hey, God, you see the good thing I did. Christ knows what's going on. God knows what's going on among his people. And then he says, I will grant you the tree of life. With every one of these, there's this reward that comes in. I think it does play into each person. But we see that Christ wants to give his people things. Christ wants to give them something. As opposed to Satan, we can also pull this up by looking at the person of Satan versus the person of Christ. Satan has nothing he wants to give his people, we've seen so far. It's for his vengeance, it's for his glory, it's for his purpose. But Christ, as he goes through and he rebukes the ones that he loves, he says, I want to grant you the tree of life, I want to give you the crown of life, given hidden manna and a white stone, authority over the nations. And then in Sardis, he says, I will confess you before the Father. We're going to hold on to that one. And then for Philadelphia, make you a pillar in the temple of God. Laodicea, grant him to sit on the throne. As I'm looking through all of these things, I'm thinking, what gives Christ the right to give us all of these things? Some of these things that he's saying seem like maybe a bit beyond his character. If I'm going to look, and this is Christ, and he's saying the throne in which the Father sits at, or what gives him the right to confess before the Father, we're reading in, Christ has got some power. He's got some juice. He's got something. I mean, if he's got an advocate before the Father, that means his word means something before God. I mean, it also means that I might need his word before God. But out of this, when we look at him as the overseer, it's Christ cares about his people. Christ does not abandon us. He doesn't leave us there. But Christ is there for his people. And then he also wants to give them good things. We're not doing the health and wealth gospel here. We're not saying he's going to give you the new car or the house. But he wants to give his people things that matter. Things that are going to last eternally. And a place with him eternally. All right. So now where Rich wanted to go. Christ the Lamb. What image of Christ do you think comes through Revelation the most? The Lamb. Why? Why is the image of the Lamb so prevalent in the book of Revelation? Allison.
I just have a guess. I don't know the answer to that, but maybe that if the thing that would most starkly contrast to dragons and beasts.
Okay, so we've got, by the way, there's no answer that doesn't say in the book of Revelation. This is why we chose the image of the Lamb. So even what I say is going to be a guess. So the stark contrast with the dragon, the ferocity, the intimidation that Jeff brought out versus this Lamb kind of goes back to the New Testament image of Jesus, this teacher that didn't come to make war. What else? Pull back on our illusions class a little bit. Rhonda.
Well, when I go back into the New Testament and I look at what Jesus did for us and the prophecy also, he went as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't fight. He didn't fight like a lion would fight. Lambs are typically pretty meek. You can lead them around. They jump and they play and they're happy and they're meek. That's how Jesus went to the slaughter for us. He went as a meek lamb. And when he could have been the revelation of Jesus.
Yeah, so that's that's where I started, and that's Isaiah 53 pulling in with that. You've got this meek lamb that goes to the slaughter. And then I started going through looking at all of the references to Jesus as a lamb in the book of Revelation. And we start in chapter 5 with the lamb who was slain. Right? It's a lamb, it's the lion, that then turns into the lamb. And we're just going to go with that, and that's how that happens. But it's standing there as though it's slain. And then it's got some power to open the seals. But then you come down as you get through the book, and this lamb starts conquering people. This lamb, people start to wage war against the lamb, and then the lamb wins. And so this image of this lamb that's meek and gentle starts to be, he's not such a meek and gentle lamb anymore. I think that's where we start, is with that. But what does the lamb then represent? If you were an Old Testament Jew, what does a lamb represent? Ben, is that a hand?
Because I don't know how to put it in words, but it represents the key to the relationship with God, right? That lamb represents access to God. The sacrifices that they did were trying to, you know, part of that worship to God, giving of their best. And that's what Jesus represents in this conquering and being sacrificed. It gives us that opportunity to conquer with Him.
Yeah, so we pull all the way back to Exodus 12, and before I keep going, Roy and then Jack.
I think of the Passover lamb, and I think of the fact that the lamb could also represent God's people. The fact that something to do with the lamb, you know, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of Egypt showed that God, you know, was going to protect them in a time of really peril, you know, in their relationship, you know, with the Egyptians. So I think they see the sign of the lamb from the Passover standpoint as well.
And so the Passover lamb that then is for their protection, right? Going all the way back to Exodus 12.
Showing God's protection for His people.
Well, going along with that, just like a simple overview of Israel as a nation and the wars they waged, you know, it's a stark contrast. When God was with them, they could not be defeated, no matter the numbers or any of that. And when God was not, they couldn't win. And so the lamb represents victory, despite whatever the circumstance is. You know, if God's on your side, who's against you?
I like I put that, the lamb representing victory. Because often we think the Passover lamb, the passing over of the destroyer, and then maybe even the passing over of sins with the sacrifices. But another way to look at passing over is victory over sins. And when we take that image in of the lamb, which correlates with our salvation, and when we think of the lamb, if we have the pictures of both the Old and New Testament of this lamb coming in, we should constantly be reminded of what happened for my sins. So what happened so that I could be victorious, so that I could be protected, and that thing now is doing all of these actions. In the book of Revelation, we see it. That's what gives it the right to open the seals. And now it's got all this other power associated with it. It's turned from this meek and gentle lamb that went silent before the shearers to this conquering lamb who stands in chapter 14, almost in this victorious call of his people for everyone to come out to him. But again, as we look up to the lamb, what are we looking up to see? We're looking up to see the price of our salvation. The cost of the protection, the cost of the victory. So a constant reminder in every scene of what Jesus did for us. Jeff?
We sing the song, Lamb of God, and you know the first two verses is about Jesus, and the third verse, you know, He's made it possible for us to be a Lamb of God. And Jesus accomplished what He did through sacrifice, and I think there's kind of this reminder over and over again by using this image that there's power when we sacrifice for the gospel. And these Christians were being called on to make the ultimate sacrifice. And that's when you're truly a Lamb of God, when you're ready to offer up yourself like that. And that has tremendous power. God has put power in that.
Yeah, this is pulling in, it pulls nicely in with chapter 13, where it shows what they're called to do. If you're called to be slain, you're to be slain. If there was a militant view of Jesus in the New Testament, if we had a militant view of him on this earth, we already have a problem, right, with people doing things in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ, in the name of religion that lead to these acts of violence. And how can you do that in the name of Christ? How does that fit with the image of Christ that we see while he was here? And the pattern that he sets for us is to go into sacrifice as that lamb. And so we get that constant reminder as well. This is one of those that there are so many layers to that image of the lamb that as you continually study and look through and see the lamb in sacrifice and then Jesus as the lamb, starting with where John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and who takes away the sins of the world, to the lamb and his actions in Revelation, you start stacking on those images, and that picture of Jesus continues to grow to his sacrifice and what it means for us, for our sacrifice and how we're supposed to emulate him. And then you put it in contrast with the imitation lamb in Revelation 13, that all it does is deceit and signs and does nothing that actually has any substance for its followers. And the true, pure Lamb of God is Jesus. All right, any other comments on the Lamb? All right. So Christ the Conqueror. And this starts in the letters. And we see this most heavily in the letters, where it comes out as to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. And this was one of the big hiccups for me looking through this, because for us today, this came out really early in the class when we were studying the why do I need to study the book of Revelation? And, well, we're going to undergo persecution. And someone brought up that maybe we're not going through persecution. What do we have to conquer? And we don't have the same physical persecution that these people did that really provoked such a strong image that was needed for them. And so when I look at this, I go, well, what do I need to conquer? Obvious answer, I need to conquer sin. But why do I need such a powerful image of Christ here? And then looking at, to answer that question, what do we see Christ conquering in the book of Revelation? So I'll start that for you. What do we see Christ conquer in Revelation? We're going to look forward a little bit too, but it's been alluded to many times in the book. Jack?
One thing I would think, in a sense, that he's conquering is the power of, or authority of the dragon, because we see spots where he protects or cordons off his people, and they're safe. So he conquers that ability for the dragon, because it's clear that the dragon wants to take it out on everybody, but Christ has the victory there, because his people, the ones that are marked, are untouchable.
Chapter 12, verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, and he accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives unto death." So we see his people conquering, which is him conquering over Satan by his sacrifice. We actually then see in 17:4, if you cheat and look up there, all the villains get conquered by Christ. And that is not the verse that I was looking for. So later in the book of Revelation, those who make war with the Lamb, it says they will make war with him and the Lamb will conquer them. Jack? 7:14? 17:14. Yes. Typing. Missing fat fingering things. "They will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Christ does not lose. Which when from a physical perspective, we look and say, well, he was overcome by people. We know he rose in. But looking through the story of Revelation, Christ does not lose. Anyone who opposes him, he conquers them. Rich?
Yeah, I don't know that specifically talk about truth of conquering, but when you have the souls of those who have been slain under the altar crying out, "How long?" And that kind of drives the whole narrative of the plot of the story. In the end, their answer is, "Here's your revenge. Here's your the people who killed you are being destroyed." by Jesus.
So he conquers everyone who wears the mark would be a safe, because those are the ones who persecute. And yeah, so his vengeance and his wrath. We see that in 19, which we haven't gone through, 19, 20, 21. But the conquering of the beast, the false prophet, and all those who wear the mark. Those are all conquered by Christ. This is one of those, like, just broad statements, but Christ beats everyone. I mean, from a standpoint of okay, I like to be on the winning side. Whose side am I going to be on? From Revelation, we see that Christ beats every enemy. We see Christ conquering the grave. There's verses about that, conquering our sins. But there's all this other stuff now that Revelation brings in, that Christ conquers it all. And he doesn't just, like, okay, I beat this person. He annihilates the opposition, and then he draws in his people. There's this juxtaposition between death and life in the book of Revelation. Those who are with Christ and those who aren't. We see it as we move further into the book, and we're going to start looking at heaven and the tree of life and all of the gifts that are given to God's people and the benefits that we're going to receive through Christ. And they're all this focus of life with him, opposed to then death that comes for those who are not with him. And there's not one or the other. So for Christ, his victory means victory for us. A powerful victory, not just a yay, Christ has victory, but the victory that has overcome the world, that's overcome heaven, that is something for us all to enjoy and be a part of. And this is where the power of Jesus becomes real. We see this active Jesus. He is active in these scenes of conquering. Jesus is the one who rides out on the white horse. He's the one leading the army. He is the one doing the fighting, just like he did for our sins here on earth. But now we see him riding and conquering in a way that, as a Christian, makes me excited to be one of his people, someone in his nation. So we're going to run through. We've got two more. Christ as the judge. Surprisingly, this concept is in the New Testament a lot more than I realized. Acts 10, 38 to 42, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and John 5, 22 all talk about Christ and him in judgment, being the judge. I had always had this image of God as the judge, but all authority has been given to him, and he is going to be the judge. And as we look then through the book of Revelation, we see that that lamb has something with him. A lot of the times, it's referenced a lot as being property of the Lamb. The book of life. The judgment that happens at the end, as we get to the end of the book, we see that the Lamb has this book of life, and then there's the book of deeds. And you're judged by one or the other. And it's really clear that you want to be in the book of life. This thing that the Lamb has power over, that he has control over, that he will blot out your name, or your name is put into the book. You want to be in that. We see it in 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, 20:12, 20:15, and 21:27. All reference this book of life. And then in 19:11, it talks about Christ and his righteous judgment. As we're looking through this, Christ is a pivotal character, or the pivotal character in judgment for us. And if we think at any point that judgment is going to be something we can ask God, we're going to get up there, maybe you're a great talker, and I'm going to get up there and give some smooth words that are going to make my deeds look good. Or that there's some role we get to play. It all comes down to Christ as our advocate. He is the judge. He's also our advocate. We saw that back in 3:5, that I will confess his name before the Father. Christ is going to be the thing by which we are judged on. We are judged as his and in the book of life, or by our deeds, and we know that we will all fall short of those deeds. And so, whatever it takes to get in that book of life that he holds, that's where we want to be. And then finally, we want to look at Christ in heaven. This is as we get to the end of the book, as we start going through here, through all the positive things get to happen. We've had some battles and some things that just haven't been, maybe they get a little symbolism scary, or they even get a little bit on the creepy scary. But as we get towards the end of the book, we see Christ in heaven. I'm sitting on the throne with God. We see this imagery of sharing the throne with God, being the temple with God. And then the foundations of the temple being the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes that are of Christ, and it being about Christ. And as we transition towards Christ in heaven, when I look at my picture of Christ, do I want to be in heaven with Christ? Is heaven a place, because heaven is a place for those who want to be with God, for those who want to have a relationship with Him. So when I look at this and kind of bring this down to the so what with my image of Christ, my image of Christ is really reflective of my view of heaven as well. As you read through 20 and 21 and into 22, we see that it's all about Christ and God in heaven. Everything points back to the two of them, to the point that it references Him as the light or the lamp in heaven. God is the light and Christ, the Lamb, is the lamp in heaven. Think about it. That's what makes it possible for us to see. That's what gives us our reality, more or less. In heaven, the reality is Christ, this conqueror, this pure and righteous person, this judge. Your image of Christ now is part of your motivation for going to heaven, as it was supposed to be for these people. Their image of Christ was supposed to help motivate them. So for us, as we look through this, we can, by adding to this image of Christ, and as John said in his prayer, building a relationship with Christ, we get a motivation for heaven. And it's really, we're understanding what people we are. We call ourselves Christians. And so what we need to know and what we follow is the image of who Christ is. So our principles and underlying lessons here. The first one for me was the ministry of Christ. It's such a small chapter in the story of Christ. We have this small segment, and when we look at the bigger picture that's represented in Revelation and all the way back to Genesis, there's so much more about Christ than just what we read in the New Testament. Christ is active. He is active in His church. He's a conqueror. Christ is the key to getting through judgment. And in heaven, it's going to be our chance to be with Christ, Christ being with His people. So how do we apply it? What do we do? I encourage you all to, as we finish this story, expand your image of Christ. Look through the entire story and see how can I build my image of Christ, how I view Him, and how I respond to Him. And make that relationship now. We started doing this in the junior high class, and then it spilled over to the high school class. But having a relationship with Jesus, making your Christianity actually a relationship between you and Jesus. This goes from your reading, your studying, your praying, and the things that you do in your life being driven to coming closer to Christ and having a relationship with Him, because heaven is going to be spending eternity with Him. Like when I dated my wife, I wanted to know more about her because I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. If we want to spend the rest of our life with Christ, we want to be His people, we need to start that relationship with Him now and understand what it means to be His children. And then find out what it is to get your name in the book of life. I think we know this, but as we teach others and we look, we see the people that are in the book of life. Those are the people that we want to be so that we can be in the Lamb's book. And you can conquer with Christ. This is kind of the final stamp right of time here. This is the big thing. You can conquer with Christ. You can overcome the world with Christ. There is nothing that Christ can't conquer. And so take that power. Take that, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not dunk a basketball. That's not going to happen for me. But I can overcome the world. I can do all things for my spiritual life, the life that matters, through the power that I read about in Christ. Thank you.